About a year or so ago, I was traveling back from Nicaragua, I believe it was, on a plane, and this plane happened to have TVs on the back of the seats, and so I had the option of watching a movie or listening to some music or listening to an audio book. And on any given trip, I might choose differently, but on this trip, I was kind of tired anyway, and I thought I would try to listen to an audio book. The worst case scenario would be I would go to sleep. If it was interesting, I might learn something and use my time a little bit better. I found a title that was interesting to me. It was entitled, The Power of a Half Hour. And I like titles, and so that title resonated with me. And of course, it was a book about time management. I need more help in that area, so I thought I would listen to that and see if I could get any cues from him. It was really a good book. And the basic premise behind the book was that you can dramatically change your life in just 30 minutes a day. If you'll set aside 30 minutes every day to something, then you can become a master of that in a short amount of time. For example, if you'll just take 30 minutes a day and begin learning another language, it won't be very long before you're proficient in that language. I need to know Spanish. And so that resonated with me that if I just be dedicated enough to set aside that amount of time, I would learn a lot about Spanish in just a short amount of time. You can do the same thing with learning to play a musical instrument. If you'll practice that for 30 minutes a day, it won't be very long till you can play that instrument at least a little bit. If you want to get in shape, 30 minutes a day will get a great start to that. Walk for 30 minutes, run for 30 minutes, and you'll begin to see the pounds come off. You'll begin to feel better. You'll begin to see the changes. So the power of a half hour. Tonight, we have roughly a half hour to talk about something that can change our lives. And the cross, of course, is what we're going to talk about tonight. And there's nothing that's more powerful than talking about the cross and the difference that it can make in our lives. You know, when we think about the cross, there are a number of ways of approaching the cross. We can approach the cross by talking about the colors of the cross. And we can talk about all the colors associated with the cross, the red for the blood of Jesus, and the white representing the innocence of Christ as he died upon that cross, or the brown for the tree itself, or maybe we might talk about the color black and how it represents the color of sin, or it represents the darkness that descended upon the cross. We could talk about the purple representing the robe they used to mock our Lord, or we could talk about the silver representing the price that Judas was paid to betray our Lord, or we could talk about green, the color of envy and the envy of the Jews, or the color yellow and the cowardice of Pilate. We could go on and on talking about the colors of Calvary, and that would be profitable for us. Or we could talk about the numbers of the cross. I don't know if you've ever thought about the numbers associated with a cross or not, but there was one lamb, there were two thieves, there were three nails, there were four gospel accounts, there were five wounds, there were 6 hours, and there were 7 sayings surrounding the cross. And so we could focus in on each of those numbers and learn something about the cross. And tonight, we're primarily going to focus in on the 6 hours that our Lord spent on that cross and what he accomplished during those hours. You ever thought about the fact that when God wanted to make this world, he made this world, he made everything in this world in 6 days? You ever thought about when God wanted to fix what was wrong with this world, that God compacted that time down even more, and within 6 hours' time, God fixed what was wrong with our world? Because sin was what was wrong with our world, and in 6 hours, one Friday, our Lord fixed what was wrong with this world by dying on that cross. And so we want to focus in on those 6 hours in the time that we have tonight. Now, when we think about the hours that Jesus spent on the cross, I just refer you to John chapter 19, Mark chapter 15. They kind of give us a time frame of the hours that Jesus spent on the cross. And the best I can determine, this is the way that's laid out. Jesus was condemned at 6 a.m. in the morning. That's when the sentence of condemnation came down. It was at 9 a.m. that he was nailed to the cross. Now, 9 a.m. was a significant time for two reasons, at least in my study. And one of those reasons was because that was the time of the morning sacrifice. And this would be the last sacrifice that would ever need to be offered. Here is the Lamb of which all those Old Testament lambs were pointing to Jesus. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Abraham, as he was going up the mountain with Isaac, Isaac said, "Behold the wood and behold the fire. But where is the Lamb?" And John answers that question. Here's the Lamb. Here's the one we've been waiting for. But 9 a.m. was also significant for another reason. It was significant because that was the hour when the Sanhedrin met in the morning. I don't know what those meetings were like, but I imagine the meeting on this occasion was pretty animated and rather victorious. The one that had been a thorn in their side, the one that had answered every quibble they had ever presented, the one who had escaped every trap they had ever set, the one who had caused so many to leave them and to follow him, he was at this very hour being nailed to a tree. And they must have felt vindicated. They must have felt victorious as that was taking place, as they were meeting on this morning. But we know you just have to go to the book of Acts to see that that victory was a little bit premature. Because in Acts chapter 3, really Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching the resurrected Christ. That continues in the early preaching of the apostles. And when we get to Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John who have been arrested by them. And they're standing in the middle of the Sanhedrin. And they're declaring, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This one that they thought they were rid of, he was risen from the dead. And the apostles were preaching that resurrection. And men were responding in great numbers to that preaching. So they weren't done. They weren't done with Jesus. Then it was at 12 that, of course, darkness descended upon the cross. God veiled the final 3 hours that his son spent upon that cross. I cannot imagine what the people of that day and age must have been thinking when at the noon hour, darkness covered the cross. The sun just went black. The veil of the temple, other great signs took place. If I had been alive and I had been instrumental in any way in the death of Jesus Christ, I would have been very, very afraid that the end had come and I had been a part of crucifying God's only Son. And then it was at 3 p.m. when Jesus cried, "It is finished," and he committed his spirit back to his Father. Those are the 6 hours that we're talking about on the cross. As we focus on those 6 hours, we want to notice 5 points regarding them. We want to see, first of all, that Jesus died violently. Jesus died violently. There is a word that is connected with a cross. It's a Latin word that we use, and we probably don't use it appropriately. It is the word excruciating. I used to use that word. I used to talk about a pain that was excruciating pain. I'm not sure I have ever felt excruciating pain. In fact, I'm pretty confident that I've never felt that, because excruciating means out of the cross. And until you've studied the cross and studied the pain associated with the cross, once you've done that, then it's hard for you to ever use that word again. It's hard for you to ever talk about any pain that you feel that could compare in any way to the pain associated with the cross. It was a violent death. It was not quiet. It was not peaceful. It was not going to sleep. It was not like our executions where someone is given a lethal injection or they're given a sudden jolt and everything stops and everything's over. It was not like that. It was designed to be drawn out. It was designed to maximize pain. It was designed as a deterrent to crime, deterrent to rebellion. We want this person to be a spectacle for the world so that no one does what this man did, lest he end up with the same punishment that this man is suffering. Now, we know that even before those 6 hours on the cross, there was great suffering associated with the death of our Lord. It began with scourging. Matthew chapter 27 captures that. I believe it is verse 6 where it refers to his being scourged. There was a scourging post. Most believe that that scourging post was about 2 feet off of the ground. And so it caused a man to bend way over, his hands being being restrained there, so that the most of his form was exposed to the lash, to the cat o' nine tails, for the beating that he was about to receive. Now, we don't have a good picture of that. We don't have a good understanding of that. We tend to be limited by a couple of misconceptions. One misconception is that there were 40 lashes. That was the Jewish way of punishment, but it wasn't the Roman way. Romans were not so limited. Romans could use as many lashes as they wanted to. Their goal was to get a person within a lash of death. And so they wanted to get you to the very verge of death. They did not want you to die on the scourging post because they have other things planned for you. They want you to carry your cross. They want you to suffer on the cross. And so they want to get you as close to death as they can without actually taking you across that great divide and not having the opportunity to punish you and make you a spectacle even further. But we also have the misconception that it was just for the back of our Lord. And the fact of the matter is the whip wrapped around the body. And so maybe the back received much of the blows, but the whip would reach around the body and also affect the front of our Lord. His being stripped certainly made that flesh available for the person who was whipping him and scourging him. The cat of nine tails would have had various things woven into the end of those strands to cause more damage. There would have been things like pieces of bone, pieces of metal, pieces of glass. Metal balls, we're told, were often used that caused deep bruises, and then those bruises would then be opened up by the bone and the glass and the metal. What would happen is that the layers of the skin and layers of the flesh would be stripped bare. There'd be quivering strips of flesh, if you can stomach that or imagine that scene. Sometimes the internal organs would be exposed. Many times individuals would bite through their tongues as a result of the pain that they were suffering. And I know some of this is graphic. And I understand that in our polite society, we don't like to talk in graphic terms about the death of Jesus. But you never will understand just how bad sin is until you understand what our Lord went through on that cross. His death was horrible because sin is horrible. And sin requires a horrible, violent death as a payment for it. So we have to understand the death of Jesus. But the V.P. Black was a great gospel preacher of the past. He used to describe the shoulder blades of Jesus that were laid across that post and then ripped apart by that whip. He used to describe them as two white caps in a sea of blood. That's a pretty good picture of what it must have looked like on the back of our Lord. As that whip was used, the scourge was used, it would lay open and cut through various veins and various blood vessels within the body, and that would cause blood to go everywhere. Every time the heart would pump, blood would spurt from those wounds that were created. You can only imagine the bloody scene around our Lord. You can only imagine the blood that the one doing the scourging must have had upon him from our Lord as he was beating our Lord in that way. And the beating took place from the neck all the way down the legs. All of that was exposed for him to use that as a punishment of the one who was to die upon that cross. But still it isn't over. Still it isn't done. Because now he's going to be nailed to the cross. Now nails will be driven through each hand and the feet will be placed on top of each other, a nail being driven through them. When the nails were driven into the hands, it crushed the nerve that runs the length of the arm there. If you've ever hit your funny bone and felt that sensation, that's a pretty good idea of what that sensation would have been. But when you hit your funny bone, it almost immediately begins to go away. But when that nerve is crushed, as it was with our Lord, that pain did not, that sensation didn't go away. And every time that nail brushed against that nerve, it sent those sharp pains right back down the arm again. So they placed a man on the cross. They put him in a Y position, which put him in a position of always being in tension. Resting on the legs, resting on the arms, but something was always in a strain as a result of the position that he was upon that cross. I remember when I was growing up hearing a preacher preach, and I don't know that this is the way that happened. I'm not saying this is the way that happened, but it's the way that he preached it on that occasion. And he talked about Jesus being nailed to that cross and that cross being lifted up into place and then falling down into that hole. And I remember as a young boy thinking about the body of our Lord coming to rest as that cross hit the bottom of that hole. And maybe it was that the cross beam was lifted up and then put into place. I don't know exactly how that happened, but I am suggesting that it's hard for us to exaggerate. We can get it wrong, but it's hard for us to exaggerate the pain that is associated with the cross of our Lord. He died violently. But I want you to notice the second point, and that is that he died voluntarily. He died voluntarily. John chapter 10 in verses 17 and 18, he's going to make very clear that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. So our Lord is willingly giving his life upon that cross. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53 is an interesting event that takes place surrounding the death of Jesus. They have come to arrest Jesus, and Simon Peter, defending his Lord, draws his sword, and he takes off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now, I'm convinced that Peter was not aiming for his ear. I'm not questioning Peter's marksmanship or swordsmanship, whatever it is. I'm not questioning that. Maybe he could just flick off somebody's ear very easily. He was good with a sword. I don't know. But I'm suggesting that it seems to me that Peter was aiming for his head. And either Peter was a little slow or he was a little fast and he only got the ear. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but I wish Peter could have been faster. I wish Malchus could have been slower. Because I would have liked to have seen my Lord put that man's head back on. And I'm convinced he could have put his head back on as easily as he put his ear back on. But it would have been no more convincing to those that were there. As a result of this, Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on. It fits perfectly. It works perfectly. And yet they continue with the arrest of Jesus. They continue to lead him away. They continue to want him to be crucified in spite of the fact they've just seen this miracle performed in front of them. It's even greater miracles were done in their presence. John chapter 11, Lazarus comes forth from the grave. They say that a notable miracle has been done. They can't deny it, but they won't accept it. And so what are they trying to do to Lazarus in John chapter 12? They want to put him to death. You see, Lazarus is walking and talking. That's not good for business. Lazarus walking and talking testifies to the power of Jesus. It testifies to who Jesus is, but it goes against them and what they believe and what they want. And so they say, we need to get rid of the evidence, and Lazarus is the evidence. So they decide they will put Lazarus to death to hide the evidence of what Jesus has done. But you remember Simon drew that sword, took off the ear of Malchus. Remember what the Lord said to Simon Peter? Among other things, he said to Peter in verse 53, "Knowest thou not, don't you know, that I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me? Simon, I don't need your sword. I don't need your help to keep me from being arrested, to keep me from being crucified. I could call, and heaven would empty. The armies of heaven would pour forth. There's not an army on earth. The Roman army, at its strongest day, would have withered in the presence of the army of heaven. There would have been no match, no concern of delivering our Lord." Reminds me a little bit of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 16. You remember that Absalom had stolen the kingdom from his father David. And in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 9, David's making his way out of the city. And as he is, there's a wicked man that's running along the crest of a hill. And he's throwing dust and throwing rocks and cursing David. Well, David has with him Abishai, one of his mighty men. And David isn't doing anything, isn't saying anything. But Abishai is bothered by what's transpiring. And Abishai says, "Should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" And he asked for permission to go over and take his head off. It wouldn't have taken Abishai but one swing to have hushed Shimei. David would not give him permission to go. David was accepting it as if it were a punishment of the Lord. And so David takes the abuse and he leaves the city while his son has stolen the hearts of the people. Have you ever thought about those angels in heaven? Witnesses, perhaps, to the events of Calvary. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. Can you imagine as they're mistreating our Lord, what those angels, if they were watching, viewing this scene, must have thought about that. As they watch men slap our Lord, as they watch men spit on Him, as they watch men mock and ridicule Him. I don't know, but the view that I have is of the angels leaning forward, the angels ready to come, the angels just begging for Jesus to say the word to let them come and stop this. Jesus didn't say a word. Had He said a word, He would have been delivered, but we would have been condemned. He was our only way. And He died voluntarily. He took our place on that cross. We'll talk about that vicarious nature in just a moment. John chapter 19 in verses 9 through 11, we have a scene that plays out before Pilate. It goes in hand with what we're talking about. Pilate somehow is out of touch. Hard to imagine, I know, a politician being out of touch. But he's out of touch with all the events that are transpiring. And he catches wind of the fact that the Lord claims to be from somewhere else. And so Pilate wants to know, from whence are you? Where did you come from? And Jesus answered him not a word. Pilate's used to having his questions answered. Pilate said, do you not understand? I have the power to deliver you, and I have the power to condemn you. And you don't answer me a word? Jesus responded, you would have no power whatsoever if it were not given you of my Father. See, Pilate, you're not really in charge. My Father's in charge. It's His will that I'm submitting to. It's His will that I'm fulfilling. Jesus was dying voluntarily, but He died also vicariously. Vicariously. There was an illustration that came across my desk around Valentine's Day. You know, the day for romance and the day for love and all of those things. And it was the story about a king. This king's name was Edward VIII. He was king of England. And he fell in love with this woman. Her name was Wallis Simpson. She was from the United States. They were involved with each other. As far as I can tell, neither one of them had a right to be married to each other. And his cabinet was threatening to resign if they continued with this relationship. But in order to be with this woman, he willingly signed his resignation for the throne. He gave up his throne in order to be married to this woman. Of course, that's romantic, right? Some king being willing to give up his throne to marry some woman. But I want to tell you a greater romance, a purer romance, and that's the romance of our Lord. And how that He was willing to give up His throne in order to come here that we could be the church, we could be His bride to marry us. And there is obviously nothing wrong with the love that our Lord had for us. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 talks about the mind of Christ and us having the mind where He was willing to take upon Himself the form of a servant and to give His life for us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says He tasted death for every man. He tasted death for you. He tasted death for me. He was willing to take our place there on that cross. Isaiah 53 in verses 3 through 5. In verse 4 he says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. And then in verse 5 we read that the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You know, I had an older brother, have an older brother and a younger sister. And there were times growing up, I know it's hard to believe, but there were times where I got into trouble growing up. And there was not a single time that I can ever remember where my brother Alan said, I know Wade did something wrong, but I tell you what, I'll take the spanking for him. There wasn't a single time where I can remember my sister ever volunteering to take the spanking that I deserved. Now, to be fair, I don't remember a time where I ever volunteered to do that for them either. So I'm not being too hard on them. But here's our Lord. We were the ones that did what was wrong. He was willing to take the beating for us. And it wasn't just your average beating. He was willing to suffer and die for us. Think about the vicarious nature of His death. These are just a few of the things that come to my mind. He became poor that we might be rich. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He was sold that we might be purchased. He was fastened that we might be free. He was stripped that we might be clothed. He was put to death that we might live. His side was open that the rift of sin might be closed. And his heel was bruised that our foe might be crushed. That's the vicarious nature of the death of our Lord. In the fourth place, I want you to understand that he died victoriously. He died victoriously. John chapter 19 and verse 30, one of the seven sayings on the cross, it is finished. The word finished is a significant word. It was a word that was used throughout their society. It was used in many occasions across a tax document. When you paid your taxes, they were stamped finished. They were stamped paid. You had paid the debt that was owed. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, he is saying, it is paid. The debt has been paid. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 says, concerning God, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The word satisfied there means filled. It means something about God's nature was filled when Jesus suffered in agony upon the cross. I believe that was the justice of God. The justice of God that demanded that sin be punished. And that punishment, that justice was met when Jesus took our place on that cross. And we enjoy victory as a result of his being willing to suffer and die on that cross. I don't know if you've ever thought about the cross from different viewpoints, but there's a lot to be learned from looking at the cross from the viewpoint of those surrounding the cross. From the viewpoint of the Father, it was about satisfaction. From the viewpoint of the Son, it was about submission. From the viewpoint of the Jewish leaders, it was about silence. From the viewpoint of Pilate, it was about survival, political survival. From the viewpoint of the soldiers, it was about sport. From the viewpoint of Barabbas, it was about substitution. Someone took his place. From the viewpoint of the thieves, one of them was about skepticism. The other was about salvation. The centurion was about sight. He saw something he had never seen before, and that was that someone dying on a cross was a righteous man. From the viewpoint of Simon, it was about service, bearing the cross for another. And from the viewpoint of the women, it was about sorrow. Jesus fulfilled the payment for our sin. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to pay attention to this. You may have noticed this. You may have known this for years. But it's something that really is meaningful to me, and I hope it'll be as meaningful for you. You know in Hebrews chapter 10 that we understand that there's the necessity of blood in order to have the remission of sins in verse 4. And it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But when you go down to verses 11 and 12, we have a comparison between the Old Testament priest and what he offered and our Lord and Savior, the high priest, and what he offers. It says in verse 11, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that's Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So that Old Testament priest stood every day at the altar, and he offered the same sacrifices over and over again, and they never could finally or completely take away sin. Now, I'm not saying that there was not remission. But that remission was in promise. That remission was in looking forward to the death of Jesus. If Jesus, the Lamb of God, never died upon that cross, those Old Testament lambs would have been meaningless. They had meaning because of the one that was going to come. And so those individuals enjoyed remission and promise because of what Jesus was going to do on that cross. But every day that priest stood at the altar offering the same sacrifices over and over again, which could never take away sin. But here's Jesus offering himself, offering one sacrifice, and it took away sin forever. And this context says that he sat down. You know why he sat down? Because he was finished. The Old Testament priest was never finished. Jesus offered himself, and he was finished. He was the sacrifice for which the world had been forever waiting. You ever heard the story of Napoleon and the nails? You know that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. But did you know that he won at Waterloo before he lost? He met Wellington there. Wellington had the high ground, but Napoleon had greater numbers and greater cannons. And so Napoleon waited as the battle raged for just the right time, and he unleashed his cavalry, 5,000 of his best men. The goal was to overwhelm the English cannons, which he did. He captured every one of them. But in those days, when you captured the enemy's cannon, you reached into your pocket and you pulled out a nail and you drove it through the barrel of that gun where the fuse went in to set off that charge. When you drove that nail into place, that cannon was out of commission. It could no longer be used. But on this morning, the French had no nails in their pockets. So even though they captured every cannon, the British regrouped, the English regrouped, recaptured their cannons, and Napoleon stood powerless, watching as those cannons began to be used against his soldiers again. Oh, what a difference a few nails could have made. But you think about what a difference a few nails made in the death of our Lord. You read Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 2:15, and you'll see what a difference a few nails made. Because they took us from an old system to a new system. They took us from a system that was to bring us to Christ, but was not designed to be perfect and lasting and to be the end all. Jeremiah 31:31 through 34 tells us of the one that was, and that one required some nails, required the nails that our Lord bore on that cross. But in the fifth place, he died vainly. He died vainly. Now, this point doesn't seem to go with the others, and I'm aware of that. We just talked about the fact that he died victoriously. So it doesn't seem to make sense that now we would turn around and say he died vainly. But you see, there is another part of the equation. There is something else that factors into the cross, and that is your free will and my free will. Jesus died victoriously. He paid the price for sin. But my free will and your free will affects whether or not you will enjoy the benefits of that death on that cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul is going to say that the grace of God was not bestowed upon him in vain. He's going to tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, he was the chief of sinners, he was a blasphemer, he was injurious, he was a persecutor. He goes through all of that, but he says, the grace of Christ was exceedingly abundant toward me. Paul was determined that that grace was not going to be in vain. He was determined that Christ was not going to be stretched across that scourging post and take that beating for nothing. He was determined that our Lord was not going to spend those 6 hours upon that cross for nothing. He was determined that as far as his life was concerned, that grace would not be in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 24 through 27, Paul talks about the Olympics of his day. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth against the air, but I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He was determined Christ was not going to die in vain for him. I hope that you're as determined tonight that Christ did not suffer and die to no avail as far as you are concerned. Rene Lacoste was the top tennis player in the world in the 1920s. He won 7 individual titles. He had multiple wins at Wimbledon, at the U.S. Open, at the French Open. He was the tennis star of his day. He was given the nickname, the Little Crocodile. And he began to have a crocodile stitched on his blazers and then on his shirts as a reminder of his tenacious play on the court. Now, the friends of Rene Lacoste knew what that symbol meant. Nobody else really did. But the symbol caught on, and men and women began to wear clothing that had that little crocodile stitched across the front. Most of them never knew the meaning of it. How many people do you know, do I know, around the world today wear a cross about their neck? They have no idea what that cross means. They have no idea what we've talked about tonight in significance to that cross. John chapter 12, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." You know, when Jesus was lifted up on that cross,
he started drawing men. He drew one of the thieves as he was dying on that cross. That Roman centurion who stood at the base of that cross, he was drawn to that cross. Tonight, as we have lifted up Christ the best that we can from noticing what the Bible has to say about the cross of Jesus, I hope that it's drawing you. I hope that tonight, that if you're not a Christian, you like that thief, you like that centurion, must acknowledge what the Bible says about the death of Jesus, and you want to respond in kind to that. If you're not a Christian tonight, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for your sins, and you're repenting of those sins tonight. You're willing to make the good confession, willing to be immersed in water so that in contact with His blood, those sins can be taken away. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 says that we're buried into the death, baptized into the death of our Lord. If you are a child of God tonight, but you've not been faithful, don't let Jesus die in vain as far as you're concerned. Don't lose your soul in spite of the pain and torment He went through for you. Respond to Him. Be obedient to Him as we stand and as we sing.